Well, we're looking at a history of redemption in 100 objects, but it's not 100 sermons, in case you're alarmed. And tonight's object is a hook. A bit like a fish hook, only bigger. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks, and bound him with chains of bronze, and brought him to Babylon. King Manasseh, please come with me to Chronicles chapter 33 to our reading, page 384 in the Church Bibles. And verse 1 tells us this: Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. So he comes to the throne when he's 12. And for the first 10 years of his reign, he reigns alongside his father Hezekiah. It's what's called a co-regency. Hezekiah, we're told, 2 Kings 18 verses 5 to 7, the godliest king the southern kingdom Judah ever knew. So that's the home that Manasseh grows up in. He grows up in a godly home, has a godly example set before him. He was born into a generation that had witnessed revival. The life of the people, the life of the nation is transformed by God himself during Hezekiah's reign. And he would have been instructed in the scriptures from his earliest days. And most of all, Manasseh knew what it was to live in the presence of God. Because the Lord was uniquely, strangely, wonderfully with his father. We read 2 Kings 18 verse 7, and the Lord was with Hezekiah. The Lord and his father were good company. This young man from a godly home, every advantage. And yet it goes terrifyingly wrong. So please have that passage open in front of you. We have 2 points this evening. And the first point is the longest point. Point number one then, Manasseh's rebellion. And the chronicler, he sums it all up in verse 2. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Now think of an operating theatre. It has to be kept sterile, it has to be kept clean. And therefore everything from the unclean world outside has to be kept out. So nothing filthy from the outside must come in, and anything that's found filthy on the inside must be thrown out. It's an operating theatre. Must be kept clean and sterile. And so in our operating theatre there are protocols, procedures, rules for keeping the whole place safe and clean. Because healing, making people well, saving lives, depends upon it. Well, the kingdom of Judah is a bit like an operating theatre. In a wicked and unclean world, this kingdom was to be kept clean, holy. So nothing filthy from the outside must enter in, and anything filthy on the inside must be thrown out. And so the life of the nation was ringed and fenced by protocols, rules, procedures, which God himself had laid down. If you like, it was quarantined, because they were to be a holy people, living in a holy land, worshipping the holy God in his holy temple. So what did Manasseh do? Well, verse 2, he tore up the rule book. He pulled down that protecting fence. He opened all the doors and windows so that the wickedness and filth of the nation surrounding Judah poured in, corrupting and defiling the whole nation, until Manasseh and the people became as wicked, in fact we're told became more wicked, than the nations who God originally had cleansed from the land. On the operating theatre, the place of healing became a source of disease and infection and death. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And then the chronicler goes into details. So verse 3. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and he erected altars to the Baals, and made Asheroth, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. So as soon as his hands are free, he uproots his father's reforms. He reestablishes the high places. These are the sites of pagan worship. And he reintroduces Baalism. Now, Baalism was a fertility cult. It was a sex cult. There was Baal and his consort Asherah. And he worships the sun, the moon, and the stars. And verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord has said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So this isn't syncretism. He worships these gods alongside the Lord. He replaces God's name with their names. If you like, he replaces God's presence with their presence. As far as Manasseh is concerned, these are the gods that are taking over. Verse 6. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practices child sacrifice. And verse 6, he used fortune telling and omens and sorcery and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So he practices child sacrifice and he sells his soul to the dark side. He deals in things that God himself has expressly forbidden. You get a sense, don't you, with Manasseh, why bother with the truth, with the purity, the clarity, the light of God's word when you can eavesdrop on demonic mutterings in the dark? He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. But now the chronicler moves further forward because there's a crowning sin. Verse 7. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses. So in Jerusalem was the house of God. It was the temple. A temple that had been prepared by David, it had been built by Solomon. And God has said of the temple, verse 7, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. God's name, it's shorthand for all that the Lord is and all that he has revealed about himself. Now, of course, God is everywhere, isn't he? God is everywhere present. But in Jerusalem and in the temple, God was strangely, wonderfully present. It was the Lord's name that was revealed there. Who he is, the Lord's name in the Lord's house. It was here, uniquely, he revealed himself. The God who is great and glorious and good and gracious. And people could come and meet with God and worship him. And God would reveal himself to them and tell them his name. And coming to God, they would find forgiveness and healing and life. And they would rejoice to know the living God. God himself at the heart of the nation, lavishing upon his people all these wonderful blessings. Verse 8 spells them out, doesn't it? I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I have appointed for your fathers. You'll dwell in the land. This land that's flowing with milk and honey and is the promise of peace and safety and rest. It'll be the nearest place on earth to the Garden of Eden. And he says, God, like a faithful wife, you'll have to loyally love me. Loyally love me. If only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses. So God himself at the heart of the nation. God can be known, loved, worshipped, adored, found, felt, enjoyed. God, there, uniquely, in Judah. And what does Manasseh do? And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God. 2 Kings 21 tells us that this idol was the image of Asherah, Baal's consort, Baal's wife, this disgusting fertility cult. So how corrupt must you be to put a pornographic image, a three-dimensional image, in the house of the God who is holy, holy, holy? You're going to see what sort of man this is. He glories in everything that's debased and ugly and defiled and obscene. Now, why do we read that God was provoked to anger? And of course, he's the king of Judah. He's the breath in their nostrils. And what does the king do? He seduces the nation. Verse 9, Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Extraordinary. They become worse than the nations that God had cleansed from the land. And God had cleansed them from the land because they've become so unspeakably wicked and have so defiled the land. Well, did nobody oppose Manasseh? Oh, yes, people opposed him. Remember, in the generation before, in the time of his father, there had been this great revival, this great turning to God. So the land was full of believers. And the godly would have withstood Manasseh. And what did he do? Manasseh slaughters them. So the parallel account in 2 Kings, we read, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Jerusalem is knee-deep in the blood of the innocent. And amongst those whom Manasseh puts to death, Jewish history tells us, is probably the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, who he had sawn in half. We begin to see what sort of man this is. Manasseh's rebellion. Can you feel the cumulative weight of his sin? Even as you read it, you feel it's a sapping the life out of you. It is so disgusting and wretched. Grievous, the weight of his crimes. When Pol Pot came to power in Cambodia in 1975, he had a dream. The dream of year zero. A dream that he would return Cambodia to a peasant economy. Turn back the clock to year zero. And for Pol Pot, that meant there were to be no class divisions, no money, no books, no schools, no hospitals, and no religion. And anyone connected with the previous regime, anyone educated, anyone skilled, they were eliminated. And that included a large number of Cambodian believers. There'd been a revival in Cambodia before Pol Pot came to power. He said, we begin again. We turn back the clock, year zero. That's Manasseh. If you like, he's the Pol Pot of Judah. Let's go back to the days before the Lord, before the temple. Let's go back to the old religion, the old Canaanite religion. And anyone who opposes me, anyone associated with the former regime, anyone who prospered under my father, they'll be eliminated. So he removes all the distinctives of Judah. They're no longer to be this holy nation in the holy land, worshipping a holy God. We turn back the clock. We begin again, year zero. Manasseh's rebellion. So what's here for us to learn? Well, there's a lesson here about the human heart, isn't there? Think of it, Manasseh, a godly upbringing. Godly examples lived before him. Taught the Bible. He's seen a society. He's seen what it was like to see a society. Society has recently been transformed by the work of God, by the rediscovery of the scriptures, by the Spirit of God coming down and changing lives. And he lived, hadn't he, surrounded by holy laws to keep the operating theater clean and safe. But does any of that keep him from rebelling? Do any of those outside influences stop him from rebelling? No. So where's the problem? Well, the problem is not outside there. The problem is inside, isn't it? The problem is the problem of his heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Manasseh's heart and my heart, says the Bible, is incurably wicked. The seed of every known sin is in my heart. Never mind laws and protocols and rules to keep the operating theater clean. The source of infection is me. It's not just Manasseh who's capable of those things. My heart, the person I am, is capable of all that Manasseh did. It's just that unlike Manasseh, I don't get the opportunity. The Roman Verres was made governor of Sicily in the first century BC. As he set off for Sicily, he was licking his lips. Because with his official powers and with an army to back him up, he could do exactly what he liked. And he did. If he fancied someone's estate, had a rather grand estate, lovely lands, well, he just took it. And when he went to grand houses and saw treasures that he fancied, he just stripped those treasures. Anything he saw, he helped himself to whatever he wanted, and then he shipped it all back home to his house in Rome. And anyone who got in his way, anyone who objected, was eliminated. Some of them he crucified. What if you were given your own Sicily? Total freedom. No comeback. You could do whatever you liked. Have whatever you wanted. Nobody could stop you. No comeback. Wouldn't you be licking your lips? And it doesn't have to be a big Sicily, does it? What would you get up to? Just your own corner, your own peace. Just for yourself. No comeback. It's all yours. Do what you like. Just think what we do with mobile phones. It's a tiny Sicily, isn't it? It's mine. No comeback. No one needs to see what goes on between me and my mobile. Do we see what's in our hearts? And there's a lesson here about the progress of sin. You know, what starts with a bit of playful idolatry? Well, soon that becomes child sacrifice. And in the end, it's open war with God. Augustine, he speaks of a friend who refused to go to the gladiatorial games, you know. The games, gladiators, people being killed, slain, and so on. He wanted nothing to do with gladiatorial games. He thought they were shameful, ugly, wrong. You will never get me going to such a polluted activity. So what did his friends do? Well, his friends kidnapped him. And they took him to the gladiatorial games. And they put him in a ringside seat. And he said, I want nothing to do with this. They held on to me. He couldn't get away. Being kidnapped, he was stuck there. So he thought, well, he shut his eyes resolutely. He wasn't going to open his eyes. Because he wanted nothing to do with such disgusting things. And he kept his eyes shut, 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 until a great cheer went up. And then he opened his eyes. And he saw the bloodletting. And he was hooked. The man that left those games was a different man to the man that had come in. You see, those seeds of sin that are in our hearts, they just need the right conditions. They just need the cheer of the crowd, and we open our eyes and we're hooked. They just need the opportunity, the temptation, the internet, a willing helper. And you'll find those seeds you didn't even know were there. They will soon have a life and power of their own, and you won't be able to stop them. And you might think that you have mastery of them, and soon those sins will master you. A bit of playful idolatry. Let's reestablish the high places. Who knows where we will end up? And there's a lesson here about freedom. There's a bit of us who says, you know, Manasseh, what is it with all this paganism? What's he doing? Well, there's a sense in which it's all about control. So religion, who's manipulating who? Am I manipulating God, or is God manipulating me? Am I controlling him, or is he controlling me? And Manasseh had obviously watched his father. His father obeying God's commands. And he looked, and it seemed to him that his father's hands have been tied by do's and don'ts. You can't do this, you can't do that. And Manasseh's heart's got no love for God, so it just seems like shackles, chains, do's and don'ts. Well, I don't want those do's and don'ts. I want to be free. I don't want God telling me what to do. And there's a sense with his paganism, he's taking control. Because Baalism, what's all that about? Well, there are fertility rites, and you perform fertility rites on earth to manipulate the gods into fertilizing the land. That's what you're doing. By what you do on earth, you control the gods and the actions of the gods in the heavens. Or child sacrifice. What's he saying? He's saying, look at the price I'm willing to pay, so the gods will perform for me my bidding. Is your Christian upbringing getting you down? Do you resent the restrictions that it places upon you? Do you feel, I want to take control? I've had enough of what God thinks. It's about what I think. I'm fed up with no options. I want other options. I want to take charge. I want to take control. God doesn't own me. I would do as I please. Well, remember, because of the sins that are in my heart, and because of the progress of those sins, you taking control, you taking those other options, you think you'll be free, but you'll soon discover it's the freedom of the pigsty. And there's a final lesson here, isn't there? The real tragedy of what Manasseh did is not so much the wickedness of his actions, it's in what he loses. Verse 7. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set up in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen, out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. That's the real tragedy. It's what he loses. He exchanges the God that is real for gods that are not real. For godlets. So when he turns away from the all-wise God, there's no alternative wisdom, only madness. And when he turns away from the God who is light, there's no alternative light. He's simply plunged into this ever-deepening, wretched darkness. And when he turns away from the deepest reality of existence, God, the God who made all things. He loses touch with reality. The madness of Manasseh's rebellion. And he goes on, and does he find? He finds no green pastures, no waters of rest, no rest for his soul. He knew nothing of the friendship of the Lord who walks beside me. And therefore, even if I go into the deepest, darkest valleys, I need fear no evil, for you are with me. And the tragedy of what he did is he turned away from the Lord, the King of love, the loveliness of all, the one who really is worthy of my heart and soul and life and all worship and devotion. It's what he lost. Maybe he didn't know how wonderful the Lord is. Maybe he didn't care. Maybe you don't care. All this about the Lord, you don't care. But did you see what it said? Verse 6. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Maybe that's what you're doing. You're choosing a path and you're walking upon a path upon which God's anger is to be found. Manasseh's rebellion. Well, much more quickly now, Manasseh's repentance. What does God do with Manasseh? Well, he speaks to him. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Like extraordinary, God speaks to him. God counsels, warns, pleads, says to Manasseh, come back. Don't take that road. It's the road to hell. Turn round. Repent. But he's not listening. The Lord spoke to Manasseh. My friend, God's greatest judgment on this side of hell is to stop speaking to me. God's speaking, but he wasn't listening. God's speaking to you. Are you listening? Well, he doesn't listen, does he? So God now speaks with a voice that compels Manasseh to listen. Verse 11, therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. So what does God do? He sends the Assyrians. These really are the undiluted pagans. And they're the terrors of the ancient world, whose mercies were cruel, who flayed kings alive and then took their skins and used them as wallpaper to decorate their palaces. That's who the Assyrians are. And you see what they do with him? They take him with hooks. They're treating him as a beast. Even the wicked Assyrians look upon Manasseh as a beast. He's bestial. He's taken with hooks. You can find engravings of them in the British Museum. What the Assyrians used to do, the hooks would be put through the nose. Sometimes they'd be put through the lips. Well, who knows where the hooks went, but through his nose, through his lips, and like that, Manasseh is then dragged off to Babylon. The humiliation of Manasseh. And for 12 years he languishes in a Babylonian dungeon. And while he's there, something happens to him. Verse 12. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him. Now Manasseh would have been tortured. Jewish tradition records that he was put in this in a sort of huge bronze pot in the desert. And you can imagine what that must have been like. Because it's metal, it would have heated up. So in the day, his flesh is burned. At night, his flesh freezes. He's tortured. And no doubt, he mourned the loss of his pleasure, his privileges, his power. And when a man suffers, what might he do? He might cry out for deliverance. And he might think, well, if my new gods have failed me, maybe I ought to go back to the original, to my father's God. Maybe he can help me. What a man will do when he suffers and is in distress. But actually, there's a lot more going on than that, isn't there? This is not just the cry of a man who says, get me out of this mess. Because what becomes clear is that Manasseh's life is invaded by an inescapable sense of God. Bewilderment turns to conviction. An overwhelming sense of his sin. And maybe conviction turns to despair because he has a fearful sense of God's impending judgment. No less than he deserves, the punishment of hell. But there in the darkness of the dungeon, there's a ray of light. And maybe it's scriptures taught him by his father or teachers that his father put in place. Scriptures long forgotten, those seeds are also there in his heart. And those scriptures come back to his mind. And maybe those scriptures that were spoken by one of his forebears, the first in the line of David. First in the line, King David himself. Psalm 51, David's cry, David's prayer, for God to have mercy upon him. And David prayed, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or else I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. How can Manasseh right those wrongs? How can I pay back God for what I have done? And Manasseh sees that all he can offer God is a broken heart. But a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so it's more than just Manasseh's in a mess. Get me out of this mess. Spare me from my distress. We find when we come to verse 13 that here is a broken-hearted sinner who cries to God. And all he can cry is, God, have mercy on me. He prayed to him. We have a record of his prayer. He prays, forgive me, O Lord. Forgive and do not destroy. I have sinned above the number of the sands of the sea. You are the God of those who repent. And it's the cry of a broken-hearted sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, as though he is the only sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. My sins are more than the number of sands on the seashore. But you're the God of those who repent. So what does God do? Look at verse 13. He prayed to him. And God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Tender-hearted Yahweh, who runs to meet returning sinners, and who saves them to the uttermost. Oh, Manasseh. Manasseh's sins were many, but God's mercy is more. And if you read the rest of the account, Manasseh is brought back. And it's clear it's a new Manasseh. He's been forgiven. He's been washed. He's given a new heart, a clean heart. He now has clean hands. And he throws away his gods. They're the gods of the dunghill. That's where they belong. And he comes to love and to serve the living God. And at last to enter God's presence, to join the chorus of heaven, and maybe to add his own unique voice, his own unique song, his own unique harmony. He can speak of the grace of God in a way that few others can. And he can sing of the amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Well, maybe you're thinking, okay, but what of his crimes? What of what he did? Did his crimes escape justice? No. Because the last king of Judah came, the Lord Jesus Christ, and those crimes were laid upon him. And he was punished. And Manasseh's crimes were paid in full by the blood of Jesus. Well, it's time to close. Our time is long gone. Maybe tonight Manasseh's story has struck a chord. Maybe you're the kid from a godly home. You've had a Christian upbringing. And you don't mind Christians. They're okay. You're quite like Amy and Park Chapel. But you're thinking, when I get the chance, I've seen Christians go around with their hands tied by lots of rules and do's and don'ts, of which I have no interest in at all. And when I get the chance, I'm going to break free. So what has God done tonight? He said, have a look. Come look at the screen. And he's pressed fast forward. And he said, look, here's a kid from a godly home who thought, I'll break free. Who didn't realize what was in his heart. Who didn't realize the seeds of the sin that was in his heart. Who didn't realize what would happen if you gave those sins the right ground, the right cultivation, the right conditions. What would burst forth? And he's pressed the fast forward and said, look where that road leads that you want to take. Look where your wicked heart will take you. You do not know yourself, but I know you. Don't take the road upon which my anger is to be found. And even as you hear that, because our hearts are desperately wicked and they're deceitful above all things, we immediately bat it back and say, oh, I'm not that bad. I'm not a Manasseh. Well, then maybe think of it like this. Manasseh was never more free, never more happy, never more home than when he returned. He found no green pastures, no still waters, no shepherd, no king of love on the road that he took, did he? Until the Lord brought him back. Don't go the long way round to find what is actually on your doorstep. And don't take the long way round and think, yeah, I can always go back and find that one day you can't and you don't return. Manasseh had a son. Manasseh reigns 55 years. God grants him repentance. God saves him. He has a son, Ammon. Ammon takes the same road of rebellion. God cuts him short, just 2 years. That's it. Don't think I'll take the long way round and I can always come back. It's a lie. There's a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. Come to the Lord tonight. Don't take the long road. Take the short road. Come home. Come to Christ. Come to the Lord. That's why he's brought you here tonight. That's why he's pressed fast forward. He's calling to you. Do you not get that? He's the one standing in the preaching. Maybe Manasseh's story has struck a chord for another reason. Because you have gone off on that long road. Do you know the poem? I wish there were some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all our poor selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again. And you have gone off. And you've gone so much further than you thought you'd go. And it's a mess. And you know you've provoked God to anger. So what has God done tonight? God has shown you the way back, hasn't he? He's shown you the land of beginning again. And it begins at a wonderful place. At the foot of a cross. And I must come to that cross. I must come to Jesus Christ. And I must see that it's my sins. They're the nails that held him to the tree. And they're the thorns that tore him. And they're the sword that pierced him. And I must see that it's my guilt that strips him naked and makes him utterly vulnerable to the wrath of God. And I must see that it's my crimes that broke his body and shed his blood. There is a land of beginning again. A clean start, a new heart, a new beginning. And it begins when you come as a sinner to Jesus. And if you keep at the foot of the cross and you keep looking to Jesus, then you'll see that by his death, sins are forgiven. And that by the blood that is shed, there is peace with God. A new beginning, eternal life. And you'll see that a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. Will you humble yourself? Maybe it's all a mess. You can't undo what's been done. But God says we can begin again. We can begin here, in this place, this very night. Will you come as a sinner to Jesus? Will you cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Does God hear such prayers? He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Let's pray. Father God, when we read the account of Manasseh, we feel overwhelmed. It seems to defy everything. One, Lord, the heart that is so incurably wicked that with every advantage will turn against you. A great, great sinner. But Lord, we understand that you are a greater Savior. And something here is more extraordinary still. That you come to save the Manassehs of this world and all who call upon you. Our God, we pray that tonight, Lord, if we have set in our hearts a trajectory that would destroy us. And Lord, we're living up in a Christian home and we're beginning to think, when I'm free, oh God, have mercy. And Lord, if tonight we've come and actually whatever's going on the surface underneath, we know it's a mess. Oh Lord, a broken and contrite heart you won't despise. Lord, tell us that. Press it into our hands with such a warmth and reality that we may know that we can come and begin again with you. And we pray that tonight the outcome would be the glory of you, our God, the God of grace, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.